11:25 in your pew Bible. If you have your own, it's probably something else. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what Scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their bend their backs forever. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Children, you are dismissed.
Thank you, Dan. Hey, Dan, where are the pews? You said the pew Bibles. I'm just curious.
Good point. Good question. Got it.
And if I don't, no confession. This is not a place of confession, Corey. Oh, it is, but not about your sins that particular one that I'm aware of. I've already heard that confession, and I absolve you from that. Yes. And by the way, if your pew Bible, if your Bible is the same as the pew Bible page number, it probably means you stole one of the pew Bibles. But if that's what we need to do to get the Word of God in your hands, take two. They're small. Let's pray, shall we? Gracious God, thank you for the gift of your Word. Thank you that you have given us this truth that reveals your nature and your character and your sovereign grace and salvation. Lord, would you open our eyes to see the truth that is contained herein? Would you not allow us to see it and understand it with our minds, but would you, by your Spirit's power, apply it to our lives that we be transformed into the people of God you call us to be? Lord, I'm grateful that you did not leave us here, but you've shown us your way. You have revealed yourself to us. Lord, would you now give me the gift of preaching upon or apart from your Holy Spirit? Pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So, today we come to chapter 11. Probably the three hardest chapters in the Bible to preach expositorily, or three of the hardest. I shouldn't say the hardest, because that's probably a relative term. Some would relish and love to preach this, these passages. Others are frightened of them, and they avoid them. Others are confused and would do better just to skip them. and here we are, starting into chapter 11. And you've already heard it read by Dan. It finishes with this beautiful doxology. The next two passages, there's going to be four pericopes in here. Pastor Sean is going to talk about Jews and Gentiles. That is going to be sense of that? What does God have in store for Israel? All of those things that people have disagreed about and argued over the centuries. Of course, really what this text does is it turns our eyes to who God is first and foremost. If we've got figured out what God's going to do with Jews and Gentiles, but we don't know his nature and his character as it applies to our lives, then we've missed the whole point, haven't we? So, with that, we dive in boldly. We go boldly before the throne, and we go boldly before, come boldly before the word. And what is it that Star Trek said?
Boldly go where no man has gone before.
Yeah, boldly go where no man has gone before. Well, there are men have gone here, but we're going to go there anyway. So, buckle up, here we go. So here's a statement, and it's a question. It's a question, but it's really a statement. We live in crazy times, don't we? You know, if you had said to me, even 5 years ago, oh, maybe let's go back all the way to 2016, what's that? 6 years ago. That we would see all the things that we've seen in the last 6 years. Fascinating presidential elections, plural. Whatever you think of those. Interesting presidents, plural, whatever you think of those. Stock markets that are as high, and the economy that's as high as it's ever been in the history of the world. Frightening times and pandemics. Fratricide in places that speak the same language and have the same culture. Killing civilians. Murdering women and children because we don't like the politics of their leaders. Crazy times. That's over there. Over here, it's crazy too. I know multiple public school teachers that say, I just couldn't do it anymore. I could not come into a classroom and teach what the state of fill in the blank with whatever 50 states and the District of Columbia that you want. The state wants me to say things I do not believe and I don't think they're helpful. We live in crazy times. We live in violent times. We live in confusing times. We live in arrogant times. People read something on the internets. They looked it up on the Googles. And so it must be true. I saw a photo online. It's got to be true. I know, because I'm smart. I'm intelligent. I went to college. I've got a master's degree. I've got my doctorate. So I must be right. I'm going to go as far to say as we live in evil times. To say that up is down and that down is up is evil. It's a lie. Don't believe it. To say that good is bad and bad is actually good. I know it looks like the Bible says this, but actually it means 180 degrees opposite of that. It appears to say one thing, but that's just what you think if you actually read it in the context of the Ugaritic on the 3rd century before Common Era. You would learn that it actually means 180 degrees of what it apparently means in plain English. That's a lie. That's an evil lie. Don't believe it. Do you ever wonder if everyone else is sane and you're the crazy one? That's exactly how Elijah felt in the Old Testament book of 1 Kings in chapter 8, in chapter 19. Maybe you remember what Elijah did in chapter 18. He's told by God to go up and to challenge the people of Israel and to challenge the prophets of Baal. And so he gives a challenge to the people of Israel. He calls the people there and he calls the prophet of Baal there. And he says to the people of Israel, either you follow God or you follow Baal. Stop limping between the two. Well, that's actually what it says in the Hebrew. Stop limping between the two. You can just see people, I worship God. I worship Yahweh, but I'm going to go over here and do this too. It's like, you don't do anything with strength and confidence. You're living in a world between two gods. One true and one false. And you're limping along. And basically what Elijah says is, stop limping. Straighten up and follow one or follow the other, but stop limping. It's not becoming. So Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal. And you know the story. He goes and builds an altar, and he gets a lot of wood on top of the stones, and then he puts the ram, the bull, on top of the wooden altar. Then what does he do with it? He drenches it with water. He sprinkles it with a little bit of water. Is that what he did? No. He drenched it so that the trench around the altar was filled. And then he says to the prophets of Baal, okay, do your business. Let's see what you got. And what do? They cry and scream and pray, cut themselves, and do all sorts of contortions for hours and hours and hours from this, so all day long. And then Elijah comes out and says a simple prayer. And the God, Yahweh, the Lord of heaven and earth, the God of Israel, brings down fire from heaven that not only consumes the sacrifice and the wood, but it consumes the stone and laps up the water in the trenches. Because our God is a consuming fire. Amen. Baal did not answer, but the God of Israel did. And then 450 prophets of Baal were taken down and they were slaughtered. Sounds a little harsh, doesn't it? Try teaching that in the public school. See how they're going to like that. And then, I love this part, in the power of the Spirit. Actually, the word says, and the hand of the Lord was upon Elijah, and he ran a marathon. It doesn't say a marathon. It says he ran all the way back to Jezreel, which was about 42 kilometers, which is about 26.1 miles. So that whole thing about the Hebrew or the Greeks running from the battle on the plains of Marathon back to Athens, this was the first marathon right here. But okay, if you're a runner, you can keep your. It shouldn't be called a marathon. It should be called a Jezreel. And then what happened? God creates a fire that consumes everything that's on the ground. And then, under the power of the Holy Spirit, he runs 42 miles. And then, what happens? He's afraid of a girl. What? Well, yeah, you got to go read it. 1 Kings 18 and 19. But the king's wife, what's her name?
Jezebel.
I knew somebody who once wanted a biblical name for their daughter, so they called her Jezebel. I don't think they had put a lot of research into that. I also know someone who literally named one of their children Pharaoh because of the same reason. Not a lot of investigation into the names. Nevertheless, Jezebel, who is she? She's the queen? And what is Jezebel's attitude toward Elijah? She wants his head because she's a follower of Baal, even though she's the queen of Israel. She's a follower of the false god who he just slew 450 of her clerics, right? And so he's afraid of her, and he takes off and he runs. And you know the story, he sits under a broom tree for a while, and then he gets up from there and he runs for 40 days and 40 nights. He limps, if you will, down to Horeb, the mountain of God, that is Sinai. And what does he do there? He hides in a cave, and then he cries out to God, "Woe is me, O Lord. I'm the only one. They've killed all your prophets, and they've torn down all your altars. I'm the only God left." And God answers him, and what does he say? He said this, "I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal." So there's two sermons today, really. One from 1 Kings and one from Romans chapter 11. And yet they're the same sermon, because when it seems all life is hopeless and the whole world has gone crazy, God is still in control.
Amen.
It was true in the Old Testament, and it's true in Paul's day, and it's true in ours as well.
That's right.
God will always be faithful to his people. The inspired and authoritative Word of God, which is our only rule for life and faith, proclaims that God will always choose a remnant. The world system will not win. The world system cannot win.
That's right.
It cannot. Yeah, but I see it, and it looks evil, and it's disgusting, and I don't like it, and I'm afraid of it. It's twisted, confusing, it's frightful. God will always choose a remnant. And even in our victories, we might come down from great sermons and see our consuming God do things, and immediately we can become afraid of a girl and have to run to hide the cave somewhere. It's what happens in our weakness, isn't it? Our brokenness. We go from strength to weakness that fast. And here's the deal. You don't need to feel guilty about that, because Elijah, the prophet of God, handpicked by God to speak for him, the same thing happened to him. Are you stronger than Elijah? Probably. I'm not. This is the same thing that Paul addresses in his day. Has the whole world gone crazy? Have the people of God followed the Baals again? They've been given the Messiah. We saw Jesus. We heard his voice. We know the gospel. We've seen his power. We heard the testimonials of those who stood there and watched him ascend into heaven. And they don't believe it. The whole world system has won. Rome has won. All loss? Well, let's take a closer look together. Then I ask, then has God rejected his people? That's what Paul wants to ask. Has God rejected his people? The question flows out of Paul's statement, which ended the previous chapter. We ended in this last sentence, in the last verse of the last chapter, in chapter 10, verse 21 last week. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hand to disobedient and contrary people. Of course, that hand is a symbol of the saving power and the grace of God. He has stretched out his arm of salvation. And who are they? They're disobedient and they're contrary. Not only disobedient, they're snarky and nasty about it. And so that's the question that Paul leaves off in the statement that he leaves off in chapter 10, verse 21. So if Israel was disobedient and contrary, why should God not push them away? Shouldn't he? I mean, after all, they're the ones who rejected him. They're the ones who have hardened their heart. They're the ones who have rejected his Messiah. He proclaimed through the history of the world that he was going to set up a Messiah, one like King David, who would reign on his throne forever. He said, Emmanuel, God will be with you. And his name will be Emmanuel. They said he will be the new Yeshua, the new Joshua, the one who brings, that proclaims Yahweh is salvation. And this Messiah will come. And he came. And they saw him and they rejected him. And they're the ones who pushed God away. So why shouldn't God push them away? Isn't that what we, I don't know what that means, we might do, that you might do, that I might do? If we met someone in grace, if we said, here's forgiveness, here's love, here's mercy, here's a way forward, and they rejected that, what would we do? What do we do? I'm done with you. You're dead to me. I might forgive because I have to, but I don't forget. Sounds like you got that forgiveness thing down pat. Yet it's not what God says in verse 1, is it? He says, I asked them, has God rejected his people? By the way, I blew by this word rejected. Rejected literally means to push away. It's like to shove. You know, remember when you were a kid, you got... Your brother came up, your sister came up, and you ran up in your grill. Like, what do you mean that was last week at our house? Whatever. What do you... Get out of here! Get away from me! You shove them! That's what the Bible says. Has God shoved his people away? By no means, Paul says. For I myself am an Israelite. Paul, I'm an Israelite. You know who I am? Do you remember my story? Do you know about that trip up to Damascus? Do you remember about me getting knocked on the ground and being blinded and having to go into the house of Ananias and the scales falling off my eyes and the threats to the church? Do you remember that whole story? That's who I am. I'm Paul. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham. And not only a descendant of Abraham like all the rest of you, but I'm a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was the 12th son of Jacob and the only one born in the promised land. That's who I am. I myself am an Israelite. Paul is the perfect Pharisee. Right? He writes to the Philippians and says, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, perfect. Yeah. He too is an Israelite. Paul was a persecutor. He stood there and they threw their cloaks at his feet as they picked up stones to proof that God has not rejected Israel? If God was going to reject Israel because of their disobedience and hard-heartedness, shouldn't he have struck Paul dead for what he was doing to the church of Jesus Christ? And is that what he did to them? Is that what he did to Paul? No, that's not what he did to him. Paul has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. He has not shoved them away. In fact, it says he foreknew them. He predestined them. He elected them. He chose them. He knew those who would belong to him. God declared his election of Israel. Then God also has declared his covenant faithfulness to Israel. He not only proclaimed that Israel was his unique, what's that word we use in the old, the old King James uses? I think a peculiar people, right? He saves Israel for himself, and then he says, after all of their disobedience and their unfaithfulness, their wandering, he says, my covenant faithfulness is impeccable. It will not fail. And then God shows his election through Paul's life. This is what election looks like. Even in their hard-hearted rebellion, my election will be revealed by grace in their lives. And next, God gives proof from the Old Testament. Do you not know, he says, what the scriptures say of Elijah? Well, maybe you didn't know when you came in here, but now you know because I told you. How he appeals to God against Israel. This is in the cave down there in Horeb. Lord, they've killed your prophets. And they've demolished your altars. Now that's interesting because in the Old Testament, it's actually the other way around. They've demolished your altars and they've killed your prophets. I don't know. Same point. Is there significance to that? I don't know. Some people think there is. And I alone am left. And now they want to kill me too. But what's God's reply to him? Yeah. It's looking pretty grim. Probably not going to make it through. Could be the end of my big plan. I'll probably just have to give this up. I might just destroy the whole world and start over. I'd flood it, but I promised with a rainbow that I wouldn't do that anymore. No, what's God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, Elijah is the preeminent preacher of his day. He is the prophet of God in his world. He is the voice of the truth. He is calling his job, the job of a prophet, is to call contemporary Israel back to live according to the law in the way of God. That's what a prophet does. Prophets of the Old Testament, 3% of prophets in the Old Testament actually foretold the future. 97% of what prophets did in the Old Testament was to call the people of God to live according to his ways. And yet we live in a world now that everybody wants a gift of prophecy. I want to tell the future. I want to say, oh, surely, here's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to go to Bangladesh and be a missionary. Well, that's 3% of the Old Testament prophets. 97% would just say, surely, live according to the ways of the Lord. Every Sunday I pick on Shirley, don't I? I don't want you to feel left out. I'll pick on Lucy next week. Now, if Lucy's not here next week, we'll understand why. That's what the prophets of God do, and that's what Elijah does. And yet, he's the preeminent prophet in Israel, in the land, and he doesn't know that there's 7,000 who haven't bowed a knee to Baal, then I guess what? He's not too in tune with the people of Israel, is he? Because he can't see the hearts of man. He doesn't know what's in the thoughts of a human being. He doesn't know what people are feeling and what they're actually saying. How many people do you actually know anyway? There's a whole nation of people. How many do you know? You know, the great Richard Nixon. Remember that guy? I am not a crook. He really wasn't a crook. I mean, there was the water thing, Watergate thing. But he wasn't like, he wasn't after the money. Besides, it wasn't him that broke in. She worked with him. Yeah, well, I had a point about Nixon. What was that? Monica, can you get me back on track here?
Limiting God.
If God is limited, it's because he's limited himself. He's the one who said that he's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. God is always faithful to his covenant. And why I want a God who doesn't change is because I want a God, when he makes a promise, that I know it's not going to change.
That's right. Amen.
Right? What does he write that Paul writes to Titus? And he says, from eons to eons, right? From before the time began, the God who cannot lie promised, gave eternal hope from eons to eons. That's who God is. That's the bigness of his promises and thus the faithfulness to his covenant. So too, at the present times, there is a remnant. And that remnant is chosen by grace. Now, chosen by grace, chosen sounds like that's a verb. It's not actually a verb. It kind of exercises itself that way in this sentence, but it's an important thing to understand here that the RSV, the ESV, and the NIV use the phrase chosen by grace. The Old King James and the New King James says election of grace. And the North American Standard Bible, that's Michael's version, I think. Oh, you're going to like this. God's gracious choice. So, by the way, it's a noun. That word electos here in this verse is a noun. And so it's describing this thing that God has taken. He has taken a choice. And this is his gracious choice. It's his decision. It's God's will. It's sovereignty of God. And whichever we use, it is absolutely consistent with what Paul said back in chapter 9, verse 11, when he said this. Not only so, but also when Rebekah, that's Jacob's wife, had conceived, Isaac's wife, had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, there it is right there, though they were not yet born. And how much have they done? Nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might continue, not because of works, but because of human works. So our salvation, the fact that I'm in the club, the fact that I get to go, it isn't about my works, it's not about what I've done, it is about his purposes, his good pleasure, the purpose of election. It is about the choice that God has graciously made.
Amen.
And so how could I boast?
Well, you can't say that. No, you can't say that.
Well, okay. I didn't say it. The Bible says it.
Well, that means you can do whatever you want.
That's called a very huge leap of logic. It doesn't mean you can do whatever you want. It means that if you're God's elect, how much more then would you follow the ways of the one who elected you? Out of a heart of gratitude, would you give yourselves over to the purposes that God has proclaimed are his purposes?
Well, I still don't like it.
All right. Don't talk about it. I don't like it. You don't have to like it. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. And you could throw the whole Bible up, but then where does that get you? Yeah, I know exactly where it gets you. It gets you down in the streets of Portland lighting something on fire. That's where it gets you. Because if you're going away from this as the inspired authoritative rule for life and faith, if you're saying that God doesn't have an opinion, if you're saying that everything in this book has the right to shape, God has the right to shape my understanding and my viewpoint of him and his salvation and how I experience life right down to what I do in my private life. If God doesn't have that right because of what the Bible says, then what governs the human soul? What governs the human mind? What governs the human speech? What governs the human action? Just because the government said so? Well, we can look at governments throughout history and see that they've said all kinds of various things, and some of them we would all agree are absolutely evil. Some cultures have endorsed things like bashing the brains out of 13-year-old virgin girls to sacrifice them to the gods of fertility so that we all can have a nice harvest next fall. You want to sign up for that? I'm not prepared to do that. But if you don't stick with this, on what is the foundation of your life? And what is the foundation of what is true? And what is the foundation of our society and our culture and our world? So before you throw it out, you might want to think about it. Paul says, but if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. You can't have both. You can have works in response to grace, but you can't ever get to grace in response to works. You can get to good works that were predestined for you, Romans or Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, but it's predestined which follows the salvation that comes through faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. If it's about works, then it's works. It's works, then it's works, and it's works. Works and grace are not the same. They stand opposed to one another. Why does Paul always need to stress this point? He did it in chapter 9. He did it in, well, you can go all the way back, right? He's done it all the way back, to the whole book of Romans. He has come back to this point. And he'll do it again in Galatians, and he'll do it again in Ephesians. He does it again and again and again. Why does he always come back to this point? Because human effort, that is performance-based religion or professional bull riders, is the human default. Human effort is the human default. What is every one of us taught? If you're a good little boy or girl, you can have a treat. Raise your hand if you were taught that. Or some of us were taught the opposite. If you're not a good little boy or girl, I'm going to beat you with a stick. Now, you can raise both hands if you were given the carrot and the stick, right? That's the default. We are incurably religious. That's what Thomas Edison said. Human beings are religious. And religious people want to do things because they want to show God that he can be happy with them and that they can be accepted in his sight, or they want to show him that he doesn't need to punish them. I'll be good without the punishment. That's what human beings' natural result is. We want to do, and we want others to do. And even in the church, when one of the kids go high wire, what do we say? They should not do that. They ought not to do that. And then sometimes even the parents go haywire. And we shake our head in greater disgust. And we say, can't they see what they're doing to their children? They ought not to do that. They shouldn't do that. So, doesn't mean that sin doesn't exist, and it doesn't mean that everything human beings do, they should do. I'm not saying that. But people should do wise and right and good and righteous things in response to the grace that God has shown them, not because I think they ought to or ought not to. Our collective, individual or collective judgment on someone is not itself why people should live righteous lives. Hence the warnings we get in Galatians, in Hebrews. Paul clearly wrote Galatians. We don't don't know exactly who. Maybe it was Paul, maybe it was somebody else, maybe it was Apollos who wrote the Hebrews. But so much of the New Testament letters is a story, calling the people of God back to the story of God's grace and His redemption through Jesus Christ. And that it's not, it's about grace, it's about grace, it's about grace. It's always been about grace. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Grace happened, salvation happened. Then, thus saith the Lord, don't have any other gods before me. Salvation always happened before the imperatives and the commands. Before we can do the righteous thing, God's got to pick us out of the mire and the muck and put our feet upon the rock. And yet, Galatians and Hebrews specifically, to those who were Jewish believers in the church, were always tempted to go back to the law, always returning to the things of the flesh. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. What was it seeking?
Perfection.
Perfection, righteousness, favor with God. That's what it was seeking. And they failed to obtain it. And yet, Paul says the elect obtained it. And he's one of them. What was he trying to do? He was trying to live according to the law. He was trying to live the perfect righteous life. And yet he failed. He was killing people in the name of Jesus. He was persecuting the church. He was trying to stomp out the church of Jesus Christ. And yet he obtained it. Why? Because he was elected by God's grace. But the rest were hardened. And there it is, right there. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. And therein lies the conundrum of God's sovereign grace and salvation that so many, especially American Christians who believe that we have the right to choose everything. What do we do with that? Does God have the sovereign right? God alone is the author of salvation, friends. Are those who reject Him may be hardened by their sin and the rebellion. God didn't find one person. In fact, we heard from Paul's same letter just a couple sermons ago. All who call on the name of the Lord, what? Will be saved. He's not taking one who's coming saying, Lord, please save me, Lord, please save me, Lord, please save me, and he grabs that one and throws him into hell. No, it's said to all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And yet clearly not all call on the name of the Lord. Clearly not all are saved. Clearly he proclaims here that they're going to be hardened. The rest are hardened. No, I want to figure that out. Well, stop it! Not for you to figure out. You're not God. How about I really want to know? I want to know if God's fair or not. Really? You need to know if God is fair? By whose measuring stick?
Yeah.
I suspect it's yours. And we don't trust you.
Yeah.
Let's all raise our hand. Do you trust that guy? He said, if you don't trust him, raise your hand. God is always faithful to maintain a believing and faithful remnant. That's what he's saying. He's not saying this because he's trying to show himself to be a harsh, mean, nasty God. He's trying to show this to a group of people who say, the Messiah has come and they have rejected him. So what about that? And Paul says, God's going to be faithful to his covenant promises. He's not going to change his nature and his character now. He's going to be faithful. And faithful by God's gracious choice. God's always very faithful to maintain a believing, faithful remnant. That remnant will believe and will be faithful to the Lord because of God's gracious choice. But what about those in Israel who have rejected? rejected the gospel of Jesus. What do we do with them? Is this not the same heart and mind that caused them to limp between Baal and Yahweh? Is it not the same heart and mind that shows up in Paul's day? Do I want to go for the law, or do I want to submit to grace that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ? I want to have a little of both, is the nature of the Israelite believers. Now, and the thing is, it would be easy to fall into a, that's the hard-hearted Jews for you. Don't we do the same thing? Don't we want to live in both worlds? Don't we want the gospel of grace, but somehow not have the holiness of God? Don't we want to be accepted by a culture who just welcomes everybody? Just everybody give a hug. Wait, I'm hugging you. And you believe in the sufficiency of Jesus? You're a hater. See, this is the problem. The very thing that Paul recognized about his own kinfolk, the Israelites, is true in the human heart today. We still limp between gods. We want to follow the gods of our age, and we want to follow the Lord Jesus. Actually, we don't want the Lord Jesus. We just want the Savior Jesus. We don't need a Lord. I'll take care of that. That lordship thing, I got it. I'll make my own choices. Right? And God says no. Paul begins to quote the Old Testament. He says, God gave them a spirit of stupor, like drunkenness, like not quite alert, like falling half asleep. Like some of you might even be doing now, because it's been over 40 minutes and your attention spans have been broken by the internet. And what does he say? Not only a spirit of stupor, but eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear. Down to this very day. How are they to hear without someone preaching? That's what Paul said in chapter 10, verse 14. What did Jesus say? He who has ears, let him hear. That doesn't mean, I think it was Michael that said that he used to believe, or heard someone say, correct me if I'm wrong, but don't do it publicly because it'll be embarrassing. that he heard someone say that this meant, this was an Arminian preacher, that this meant that the gospel was intended for everyone, for all people, because everyone was born with ears. Something like that? Is that right? No. No. Do you have spiritual eyes to see where God's at work? Do you have a hearing that recognizes truth from a lie? That's what it means. And so David said, let their tables become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and retribution for them. Let them trip over the very thing that is supposed to give them a sustenance and strength. May it become a trap for them. After all, they turn their eyes away from Yahweh and they are limping to a false god. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see. They've seen and they don't see, so what is their vision good for anyway? Bend their backs forever. William Hendrickson said this about this passage. He said, if you look at these 10 verses, you see three things. One, that the elect have obtained salvation. That God hardens those who have hardened themselves. And then they get what's coming to them. So, A, B, or C? Which is it for you? Do you want the election and salvation? Well, I don't know. How do I know I'm elect? Well, do you hear the gospel? Well, yeah, I hear it. Do you believe it? I'm thinking about it. Do you want to believe it? Thinking about it. Here, let's help you out. Do you want to harden your hearts? And do you want what's coming to you? Can we go back to A?
Sure,
let's go back to A. Right?
The gospel is this pleading. It is this encouragement. It's this compelling them to come in. Go into the highways and the byways and compel them to come in. Do you care if you're elect?
Well, not really. Then you might not be.
But if you care, if you're so upset because you don't want God to cast you away, because after all, you want to be in His glory for eternity, you want to believe in Jesus, and that's what you really want in your heart, then my guess is you're elect.
But don't take my word for it. Take the word and the Spirit of God. And if that speaks to you in your heart and in your mind, and it compels you and it drives you forward and it won't let you sleep at night, that means you're His child. Yes. If you can't run away, and no matter what you've done, no matter how bad, how illegal, how disgusting, when you think of the things you've done and it causes you to shiver and shake and vomit, and yet you still can't turn your way, heart away from the grace of God because it doesn't turn its heart away from you, then you're one of God's elect.
Amen.
I say stop running and surrender, not just to the Savior, but to the one who is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Why should we care today about this text of God's electing remnant in Israel 2,000 years ago? Well, who cares? Well, maybe not everyone. Why does it matter? Here's why it matters. Because God is faithful to His covenant promises, period. It's who He is. It's what He does. He can't not be faithful. Yeah, but what about my kids? Okay, what about your kids? Let's consider your kids for a minute. What about my grandkids? Let's consider your grandkids. What about my spouse? Oh, slow down, I'm getting to it. What if your kids are just in the Pauline period when he was not known as Paul but known as Saul? What if your kids and your grandkids are just in that stage but they're in rebellion? But they're God's elect that have not yet been knocked down on the way to Damascus. They've not yet had the scales removed from their eyes. Is God big enough to do that? Well, He did it for Saul and turned him into Paul. Is He big enough to do it for, put insert child's name and change their name to, Right? That's what He does. It's who He is. It is the nature and the character of the covenant faithful God that we serve.
Praise Jesus.
And if He doesn't do it for them, what about me? You see, that's the real question. Because if you really believe that God saved you, and it's not by your works, but it's by grace, why do you think He's not going to save them? So maybe your doubts about them are more about your doubts about you. Because it was by God's grace that you were saved, not by the works that you did. Really, you didn't deserve it. Yeah, but I didn't do those things. You didn't deserve it. Yeah, but then you don't know what my kids are doing. Our best works are as filthy rags in the eyes of God. They are not worse than you. They are not better than you. Pray to the God who's the covenant-keeping God. Ah, friends, there's always going to be a remnant. know, we're all guilty. Nobody deserves it. Right? But God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross. And it's by that grace that we can save. And so we have mercy. And so out of a heart of gratitude, we show mercy and we proclaim mercy. And so first, let us not take for granted our own salvation. And let's really question, do I understand my salvation by God's grace, or am I still trying to earn it? It is by grace and grace alone that we are saved. But God is always saving our men. He's not done. He's got this. It's okay. Who around you might be the remnant? Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for your love for us. Lord, like Paul, we all have people in our lives that we love dearly, deeply. We don't know where they're at. Might be our children, might be our spouse, it might be our boyfriend or girlfriend, might be our coworker, our neighbor, our best friend, our mother. There, we all have people that we care deeply about, and we don't know what they know about you, and they don't seem to understand or follow you the way that we wish and thought they ought to. Lord, would you first and foremost remind us that we were not saved by what we ought to have done. We were saved by your grace. And that when your Spirit came and convicted us of our sin, and your Word and your Spirit came and gave us faith in Jesus, that's when we were saved. So, Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for your power and your grace. We pray that you would take that and apply it to those in our midst. Show us, Lord, show us where the remnant is around us that has not yet heard the gospel, that we might live out that gospel, that we might encourage, that we might point to you, that we might be used by you to strengthen and love and share.